You might have noticed, if you're very clued in, today's actually our 150th message in the sermon series that we've been going through for the last 4 years, Tony, five. We're actually drawing near to the end of our sermon series, so it's been a long and wonderful time through God's Word, and we're up to 150 today. We're only doing the one message on James, so I had wanted to do a bit of an overview of James, but I've ran out of time with that, but please read through James. It's only five chapters. It's a great book. It causes a bit of controversy sometimes, but our passage this morning is James 4. One of the reasons I love God's Word is that it answers all of the big questions of life, and most of the little ones as well. And I was at uni for a long time, and I've got great respect for the insights that science and psychology give us into human nature and into the world. But I know that they have very real limits. Science can describe the human brain, for example, in great detail. But I know that I need God's Word to understand why I find beauty in art or in music or in nature. Karen could tell us about psychology and how that sheds a lot of light on human nature, but we need God's Word to give us an understanding of why we are here. Does it matter how we treat other people? How should I treat my wife, for example? Why are my children sometimes disobedient? It's God's Word that gives us insight into these things. One of the biggest questions of all is asked by James right at the start of chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, please open them up to James chapter 4. And he asks straight up, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Who here enjoys conflict? No one? If we're honest, we actually don't mind a bit of conflict, most of us, and especially when it's happening to other people. Not all conflict is bad either. It gives some spice to life. In fact, most of our history, most of our art, most of our literature really is the story of conflict. Sport, if you think about it, is conflict within boundaries. Music without tension is really quite boring. And even a love story where they always get along just fine, never have a disagreement, that wouldn't hold our attention very long. But we know that conflict can also be very destructive. And that friendly sparring between spouses can escalate into backbiting and emotional manipulation. That hard play on the football field can easily boil over into a brawl, which we don't mind sometimes, bring back the biff. That comment on social media that you thought was so clever gets taken the wrong way, and then suddenly you get dumped on from all angles. And then, more seriously, that minor issue between diplomats or with a border issue can progress to war between countries. So what about conflict in the church? Is there anything so destructive to the gospel or to our faith when we think about conflict in the church? I've been in two churches that endured very painful and bitter splits. Perhaps you also have had that experience, and it caused untold damage to the faith and the witness of individuals and of families and of pastors. Once, I remember, we had just moved to a new town and we went to the church one Sunday, which we thought would be a good fit for us and our family, expecting it fully to become our home church. And we went in there, and sadly, they were in the very end stages of a pretty toxic and brutal process. And the sermon consisted of the pastor literally tearing strips off the congregation for the way that they had brought his family and his ministry to the breaking point. And we're just going, well, that church was clearly broken. And I'm sure others have similar stories to a greater or lesser extent. So how did it come to this? Isn't the Christian message about unity and brotherly love? So why do we have so much conflict among our fellowships? And again, I believe we need the insights of God's Word to understand this. James, in this passage, he writes as a pastor, and he also writes a bit like a doctor, a physician. He sees some worrying symptoms, He looks for the underlying cause and he makes a firm and confident diagnosis. And then, like all good physicians, he is not afraid to spell out some facts of life to his patients, facts that they might not want to hear before giving a prescription for making things better. James tackles the issue of conflict in the church head on. So, if you're up for it, I pray that you'll come with me as we look into God's word. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you that your word pulls no punches, Father, and is not afraid to address the tough issues. Lord, what we need is humility, Lord, a learning and gentle spirit. Father, and be open to the challenges of your word. And we pray this morning that would be the case, that you bless us richly as we look into this passage from James this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. So why do we quarrel and fight? James is writing to scattered young churches. They're going through the process of establishing leadership structures and they're facing persecution. They were under pressure and conflicts had arisen. And in response, James is truly pastoral. He calls it out. He doesn't sort of question whether there might be conflict, he tells them. There are quarrels and fights among them. He says so plainly. It's not healthy to ignore symptoms in your body that are trying to tell you that something is wrong. Nor is it healthy for a church that is facing significant conflict to pretend that everything is just fine. We need to face up to it if that is the case. So James doesn't even dwell on that. He moves straight on to look for the cause. What is the cause of these quarrels and fights? Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you. The word here, passions, is the one that we get our word hedonism from. The self-centered desires. This is not passion for God's word or for his kingdom. These are self-centered desires. And what do we desire? Well, usually we desire what we do not have. It says you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. How does coveting lead to conflict? Well, psychologists, and again, I think Karen might have gone downstairs, but they'll tell us that people actually seek and will promote conflict. Oh, she's there. Sorry, Karen. Hiding. I'm not going to dwell too much on the psychology, Karen, because I'll get lost. But people will seek and desire conflict because it helps us to actually feel better. Or superior. We like to compare ourselves to others so that we can obtain what's called positive social distinctiveness. In other words, we're different to those around us, but in a better way. And James says that they're right. That's exactly what's happening. Can you think of some biblical examples of conflict? Biblical examples where people coveted something that they could not have or should not have, and it led to conflict. Jacob and Esau? Anyone else? King David? With which story? Bathsheba. Yeah. They're the ones that came to my mind. Thanks, Mitch. You can put up the photos. I asked Mitch to hold off on the answers. But there's plenty more. Obviously, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve desiring the fruit of the tree, Genesis 3. Jacob desiring his father's blessing and his brother's birthright. Genesis 25, David coveting another man's wife and Prophet Nathan calling him out over that. The scary thing is that James says that this is happening to you in verse 1. This war, this conflict and coveting is happening in the church and he's not referring to unbelievers. He even accuses them of murder. Now that's not likely to be a common problem, but it is, I think, a metaphor for the seriousness of the dissension that's happening. This is not just a disagreement about the morning tea roster or about the choice of songs, but this is how great wars can start. And so James is using strong language to get their attention, telling them to wake up. Have you ever been guilty of desiring something so strongly, even a good thing, that it's blinded you to all reason and all common sense and has led you into conflict? After many years in our family with no computer games, and even a few years with no TV, we eventually bought a Nintendo Wii, which is like a PlayStation. one Christmas. And if I was a Pentecostal, I would swear that that thing was possessed. The level of anxiety in the house just went through the roof. We had to have rosters, we had countdown timers, you name it. And if anyone overplayed their time by 1 minute, it was on. There was screaming, Timmy. There was physical aggression, there was tantrums, throwing handsets. That did happen, didn't it? Seriously, I think the kids spent more time banned from this thing than they actually had playing it. So, and it taught me one thing. It taught me that great desire can lead to great conflict. So we can see it easily in our children, but do we see it in ourselves? Now, you will be, I'm sure, shocked to know that as a teenager, I had quite a temper. And once I had strangely decided that to broaden my mind or something, I was going to learn Russian language, of all things. And in those days, resources were pretty scarce for anyone who wanted to learn Russian. There was no internet. I didn't know a single Russian speaker. There was one little show on TV, 5 minutes a week, about Russian. And I had to watch it. I had to watch it. So I emotionally manipulated my sister, my younger sister at the time, who was she's watching TV just when I needed the TV. And I don't know, I bribed her or threatened her or something. It was quite intense. To give up the TV, so I could, and it was a little portable TV, that's all we had at that stage, so I took it into my bedroom, set up, and I was about to watch my show. And then my older brother, seeing a great opportunity, decided that, you know, a great injustice had been done to her, and he was going to set it right. And he came and took the TV off me. And something just snapped in me, and I just went on a rampage. I remember it, and I'm ashamed. And punched a hole in the bedroom door. Very embarrassing. So desire for something that I thought was so important led to great conflict. My parents left that hole in the bedroom door for years afterwards. They didn't get it fixed, just as a reminder. Now that I've told you that story, I want you to forget it. Okay. So, all right, let's go back to the passage. James chapter 4. So we do not have, which leads to desire. And that desire leads to fighting. And then James digs deeper. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. And even when you do ask, you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, your hedonism, your self-centered desires. These are the contributing factors, James says, to our symptoms. What does that look like in a church? What about in our church? What are we desiring that we do not have? What are we coveting? What are we praying for? Really, that has more to do with our own passions than with the will of God. And some of these might be good things on the surface. We might be praying for a bigger congregation. We might be praying for ministries that cater to our needs. We might be praying for financial security. We might be praying for different music. But God knows the heart and what truly motivates us. But we're still not quite at the root cause of the problem. And James brings it to us with the strongest pastoral language. Look at verse 4. It says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Friends, the world does not want to hear this, but there are two and only two states of relationship with God, friend or enemy. And they are mutually exclusive, James tells us. Not only James, 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, listen to these, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. God covets our hearts, and that's what verse 5 goes on to say. Do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? There are passages, this should turn your mind back to passages in Deuteronomy and Exodus that describe God as a jealous God. The best one is probably from the Ten Commandments in reference to idols in Exodus 20, verse 5. It says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." This is good jealousy. This is holy jealousy. This is the sort of jealousy that actually promotes unity in the church, because it takes our minds off the things of the world, takes our minds off ourselves and onto God. It shows when we fight and quarrel that we are adulterous people. It shows that our desires for ungodly things, whether they be objects or money or relationships or outcome, shows really that we are adulterous people, that we are God's enemies. So James uses this strong Old Testament language of jealousy and idolatry and adultery to make us wake up. Human jealousy and selfish ambition does the opposite to godly jealousy. If you have your Bible open at James, just turn, flick your eyes up to the end of chapter 3. I don't have it up on the screen. But verses 14 speaks of the results of human jealousy and selfish ambition. It says, "If you have those in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. It is earthly, it is unspiritual, it is demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." So why do we quarrel and fight? Oh, it was up on the screen. The final diagnosis is this. Dr. James is saying where there is conflict, then one or more parties are not in a right relationship with God. We cannot be unified and reconciled to each other if we are at enmity with God. So friends, we're halfway through our passage. And we're halfway through our consultation. And we're halfway through the sermon. And it's not looking too good, the situation that we're in. In fact, it is dire. Are we to be lost in this mess of conflict with God and with each other? Is it terminal? So how do we deal with it? How do we resolve it? I'm sure you know that men and women and families and churches and nations, they all deal with conflict in different ways. Someone once said that if women ran the world, there would be no more wars. It would just be a whole bunch of countries that are not talking to each other. And that would be better. What are the sort of words that we use? What's the sort of jargon when we talk about conflict resolution? What sort of words get thrown around? What are the ways that we would like to resolve conflict? Call them out. Single words. Compromise.
Communication.
Yeah. Mediation. Yeah. Well, I'll show you some. This is from Conflict Resolution 101, really. If you were going to do a lecture on it, these are the strategies. You can avoid conflict. That's not always a bad thing. You can ignore it, basically. You can accommodate it and try and smooth it over. You can compromise and reconcile. You can actually direct and force. If you're the boss and you've got a couple of employees that are fighting, you can stomp on it. You can collaborate and you can problem solve. And many people, including church leaders, will naturally gravitate towards one of those sort of techniques, depending on their personality and depending on their past experiences, and then, of course, depending on what the situation is. And all of them have got advantages and disadvantages. These are not bad things. And in fact, it's possible to find scriptural examples for each of those. But by themselves, they're empty boxes. Because why? They all focus on ourselves. James tells us that the cure for conflict does not come from a psychological textbook, a self-help book, or a positive mental attitude. He uses very different words to those ones we had up on the screen, and in fact he uses two of them, grace and humility. Look at verse 6. It says, "But he gives more grace." And this is the turning point of our passage. If you're the sort of person who likes to underline or highlight passages in your Bible, then this is your moment. Grace is always the circuit breaker for conflict. And think about it for a moment. God not only gives grace, he gives more grace. How much grace does a Christian or a church need if they're in conflict? We need more grace. Why is that? David Mathis from Desiring God says that it is in conflict where we see the most significant opportunities for grace. This is the way that God does his deepest work in a world like ours. Not when things are peachy, not when all seems right with the world, not when times are easy. It is the toughest times, the hardest conversations, the most painful relational tensions, when the light of his grace shines brightest and transforms us most into his son's likeness. Grace comes from God. What does that grace from above look like? Well, again, flick your eyes up to James 3, the end of it, where he compares worldly wisdom to godly wisdom. He goes on to say, but the wisdom from above is first pure. This is verses 17 and 18. Then peaceable, gentle, listen to this, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So friends, I want to focus in the final part of this message on James's prescription for true conflict resolution. If you do read through James, and if we had done an overview, you would see that a key theme of James is that we're not just to be hearers of the word, but we are to be doers of the word. And sometimes this ties Christians up into sort of theological knots about, you know, salvation by grace versus salvation by works. But there is no contradiction in James's mind here. He says clearly, nothing's going to happen until we get more grace from God. It starts from him. But we do have a responsibility, and that is our second word. That's humility. Therefore, in verse 6 it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Opposes the proud. It's not a good idea to find yourself in a situation where you are in opposition to God. That's not going to end well. Grace is required and it is freely given, but there is a condition for that grace, and that's our humility. Humility is not a work. It's not something that we do. There's no merit in that. It is accepting. It's an attitude of accepting that God is in control and that we need his grace. Without that humility, it's pretty hard for God to work. We don't see a lot of humility in the world, particularly in our public figures and heroes. Thanks, Mitch. Who's that? He was well known for his brash arrogance, Muhammad Ali. He says, I am the greatest. He would say that often. I'm the king. Once, when he was in his prime, as he was about to take off on an airplane flight, the flight attendant reminded him to fasten his seatbelt, and he said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. She said, Superman don't need no plane either. So pride, and he fastened his seatbelt. Pride is about me. It's all about me. But humility, godly humility, is all about him. And don't think that humility means to think badly about yourself. That is not it at all. You are of immeasurable worth in God's sight. Humility means to think clearly about ourselves. Look, in verse 10 of our passage, James doesn't just say, humble yourself. He says, humble yourself before the Lord. Because humility knows that the only proper standard of measurement is the nature and character of God himself. Genuine humility comes as a result of what we're looking at. And there is simply no room for pride or arrogance or boasting if we're looking at ourselves in relation to God. And it's hard to be, when you think about it, in conflict with each other if we see ourselves in God's perspective. 1 Peter 5 says something very similar, verses 5 to 6. He says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he might exalt you. So how do we practice humility? Well, James finishes his passage by telling us. And James is sometimes considered the New Testament version of Proverbs. There's just lots of short words of advice and wisdom, and at times they can seem sort of all over the place, but in fact they are all connected, and no more so than here. He gives a list of commands, one after another, but they all point us towards humility. You can almost sense his urgency. Submit yourselves, resist the devil, draw near to God, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, be wretched, mourn, weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Let's look at some of them quickly. So draw near to God. James has already told us that believers should ask God for the things that we want and that we need. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. But he also tells us that not all of our prayers are consistent with the will of God as revealed in Scripture. 1 John 5 says, this is the confidence in verse 14 that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us in whatever we ask. If we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. This is an amazing promise, but we need to know or be praying in accordance with God's will. How do we do that? It can only be by submitting ourselves to God, by drawing near to God. We need to submit our will to the infinitely greater will and better one of God's. Jesus spoke about that in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, saying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But both James and Jesus in the Lord's Prayer tell us that this requires submission, it requires true repentance. Again, look at the language that he uses there. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. We're to be wretched and mourn and weep. It sounds like, and it does directly allude back to the prophet Jeremiah telling his people to put on sackcloth and roll in ashes and repent. Turn our laughter into mourning. This all sounds very depressing. That doesn't sound like the Christian life. But the truth is that the believers were treating in these young churches, they were obviously treating their sin lightly and contemptuously. They were laughing at it. So don't lose the context. Not all pleasure is wrong, of course. In fact, quite the opposite. The Bible makes that clear, just so that we can lighten the mood. I've just put up some of these verses. So Psalm 16, verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. 1 Timothy, as for the rich, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Or 1 Corinthians, whatever we do, do it to the glory of God. So true pleasure is aligned with God's glory. But wherever there is conflict in the church or amongst believers, then genuine repentance and humility will be required. And as always, Jesus is our ultimate example for that. Philippians 2, very familiar. Jesus, who was the Son of God, who was the King of heaven, had the right to honour and praise and worship. To be our Saviour, he laid all of that aside, all of those privileges, and became a lowly servant. And then it says our attitude needs to be likewise. Now, amazingly, again, if you're thinking, that's hard work. It's not. It should be liberating. C.S. Lewis said this. The point is, God wants you to know him. He wants you to give you himself. And he and you are two things of such a kind that if you really get into any kind of touch with him, you will, in fact, be humble, delightedly humble, feeling the infinite relief of having for once got rid of all the silly nonsense about your own dignity, which has made you restless and unhappy all your life. He is trying to make you humble in order to make this moment possible, trying to take off a lot of silly, ugly, fancy dress in which we have got ourselves up in and are strutting about in. Does that resonate with anyone? It's tiring, it's exhausting trying to be more, trying to get more, trying to look better, trying to compare ourselves to others. God is saying, rest in me. See yourself truly in relation to me. So where are we then? with our understanding and our dealing with conflict. So James's approach to conflict resolution would not win too many management awards, and it probably wouldn't win too many friends. There's no conciliation or arbitration, no facilitation here. There are no zones of possible agreement. There's no win-win. There's no looking for common ground. In fact, he insults them. He calls both sides adulterers, sinners, double-minded. So next time your pastor calls you to account for something, use this passage for some perspective. James is speaking as a pastor, not a negotiator. He's speaking like a cancer surgeon. He confronts the problem. He calls it out. He challenges his people, and that includes us, with the bitter truth. That truth is that our ungodly desires cause conflict, and that conflict is so destructive to the church and to the witness and faith of our people. And overcoming conflict requires grace from God alone. But we should not expect that grace without humility. God will oppose the proud. Imagine being in church, but being in opposition to God. It is sheer madness. So James tells us all, get right with God in humility. The economist John Maynard Keynes bluntly said once, in the long run, we're all dead. And in the end, the Lord will be sure that each of us is humble before him. Again, back to Philippians 2. It says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we can willingly come before him now in humility, mourning over our sins and seeking unity. Or we can bow before him at the final judgment as we prepare to be punished for our sin. I pray that we would make the right decision. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is always true, always powerful. Lord, it cuts through, divides joint and marrow. Lord, I pray that our spirits, mine included, Father, will be touched by the message of James this morning. Father, give us a truly humble and open spirit. Father, seeing us correctly in perspective to you, your greatness, your goodness, Lord, we know that you desire unity amongst your people, Father, and that you desire, Lord, rich blessings for us. And we thank you that our salvation is secure. Father, we thank you that it is not what we do, but Father, help us to receive gratefully the free gift of grace that you pour out upon us this morning. Father, we do pray for unity amongst the churches. Lord, within our church and amongst the denominations, Father, we pray, Lord, that people would know that we are Christians because of our love for each other and our love for you. Father, we commit the week to you and this day now in Jesus' name.